Well, I'd like to ask for a little bit of your participation here as we begin. We're going to do a little quiz of sorts. Six little questions, a little test from our culture and from our church from 2011. Maybe you guys could talk back to me and we'll see how we did really paying attention here in the past year. So, humor me. In 2011, the three primary sermon series that we went through at Calvary Bible Church in Erie were... What? Good. A Mark It Up study of what? 2 Corinthians. I heard someone say Sermon on the Mount, and what was the third one shorter in between them? Out of the Ashes. All right. Nice. Good. Okay, one for one. We're going to ask six questions. We'll see how you do. Okay, you grade yourself out of six. Hopefully you can get at least five. Now this one, I'm not sure anyone's going to get. I couldn't get it. I had to look this up for quite a while online. It was a serious waste of time, but it's worthy of a good question here. How many Republican presidential debates were there in 2011?
Too many.
Does anyone know the exact number? 12, 16, 28, 13. Wikipedia tells us 13, if Wikipedia is reliable. Sometimes it isn't, but we'll go with it. On March 14th, 2011, Calvary Bible Church held a special congregational meeting for what purpose? To vote on that land, yeah. And for all you Calvary Bible scholars, what was the final vote that night? Who said it? Who said 177-1? Raise your hand and take a bow. That's it, 177-1. Land was closed on June 9th, paid off in full by August 1st. Now $1.8 million in commitments for that building coming right along. How many volunteers are required to pull off Sunday morning at Calvary Bible in Erie? 48? That's a good guess. A little more. I heard someone say 60. 60 is right. About 60 volunteers each Sunday morning. You protract that over the course of the whole month, with most people serving every other week. We have about 120 to 150 volunteers who help make Sunday mornings happen on a regular basis here at Calvary. So grateful for our volunteers. Calvary's mission statement is, all together, in unison, building a Christ-centered community of people fully devoted to... That was kind of pitiful, guys. Less than 10%, I would guess. All right, last one, and somehow I think we're all going to get this. After starting 1-4, this football team went on a remarkable run to finish the year 9-7, win the AFC West, and make the playoffs. I am a prophet, by the way. Well, by definition, a test kind of puts us on the spot, doesn't it? None of us really like tests, because they measure us. They show us where we're lacking. And those questions don't really matter, so don't worry if you didn't pass that test. Other than the last one, you should have gotten that one after all the media coverage. Hopefully you at least got that one. But you know, the Bible does invite us to test ourselves. There are a number of places that the Scripture invites us to test ourselves, to see how we're doing. And I've been haunted since we finished that study in 2 Corinthians. Back at the end of November, 2 Corinthians 13, well, we didn't really teach on this passage, but there's this little statement in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is, in fact, in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." More important than any test that any professor or high school teacher would give to you, more important than any test that your parent would give to you, is the test that you would pass with flying colors. Three tests, in fact, that we see from Jesus in the gospel that confirm for us that we are, in fact, in the faith, that we are, in fact, growing as disciples of Christ. Now, this isn't a test, though, that I give you. It's not a test that your spouse gives you or your parents give to you or any teacher God gives you. The tests that we're going to talk about this morning are three little tests of our faith, three little measurements of our faith that we would do with God, internal work. And I can't think of a better day to do that than January 1st. See where we are. Take a little inventory and say, where am I going to grow? How can I grow in the coming year? Positively, though, this test is a great reminder that Christ is, in fact, in you. It's an assurance of sorts that when you don't feel particularly close to God, that you're going through a period of suffering, that yet God is still in you and He's not going to leave you. It is assurance that He is with you. That's the positive thing about regularly God going through these kinds of tests. But negatively, in a pluralistic, relativistic culture like ours, we come back to tests like this, but because in a culture like ours, well, we are all inclined to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. That's the common refrain, that no growth is expected. And even, unfortunately, in the church, American church culture has become about getting what I want out of Christianity. That's become commonplace. And so the Bible tells us to test not, are you getting what you want out of church? But instead, is God getting what He wants out of you? A little reversal from typical American church culture. Not, am I getting what I want out of the church? Am I getting entertained? But instead, is God getting what He wants out of me? Because to be sure, He has great expectations for us. He expects us to grow and to develop and to bear great fruit. So, as you can probably tell already, this is not your ordinary New Year's Day sermon. This is a New Year's Day sermon, though, that includes a warning of sorts. But I'm choosing to give it today because I take that on New Year's Day, on a holiday, our core people are here. And if you're anything like me, after you've been walking with Christ for a certain number of years, you're tempted by complacency. You're tempted to no longer grow. And so on a few different occasions in the Gospels, Jesus comes and He says, you are really My disciples if. So what we want to do, though, this morning is just test ourselves well with these three different tests, though, that Jesus gives. You are really My disciples if. Such that we would go away today and we would say, oh, I don't just have a verbalized faith. It's not just a said faith. It's a real faith. I don't want to just have a lukewarm faith. I want to be hot for Jesus. I want to have a passionate faith for Christ that is perpetually, increasingly growing throughout 2012. That's what I want. Is that what you want in the year to come? Okay, so we just pause and we say here, fighting off complacency, how do we test ourselves? And what resolution might we make in 2012 in order to grow in at least one of these three areas? And as a result, run toward God with greater abandon. That's where we're going, okay? You with me? All right, here's the first test. The first test is called the word test. You'll remember Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One of the ways that we know we're followers of Jesus is we know what He says. We love His truth, and we want more of His truth in our lives because it is the very Word of God. So we hold to His teaching, and in the end, the very Word of God holding to His teaching is what sets us free. It's what grants us liberty here on earth. Another translation renders this passage, if you abide in My word. And that's actually a better translation than hold to My teaching. It is holding to His teaching, it's obeying His teaching, but even more, it's abiding. It's this idea of sitting in the word such that we would know His word. Memorizing the scripture, meditating on the scripture, doing well, whatever it is, listening to the scripture so that we get the scripture into us. We abide in His word simply because we want more revelation from the only one who is God. And the place, the first place that we get revelation from Christ is not from our subjective feelings, but from the objective Word of God as He would speak to us from the Word. It's a reminder for me as well. We enter into 2012, though, that it's more important for me to abide in the Word, really more important for me to find time to sit in the Word than it is to play Angry Birds. You know, it's funny how I can sometimes have 15 minutes to do that, but yet a day goes by and I don't have 10 or 15 minutes to sit in the Word of God. Or for some of us, it may be that, you know, there's just this need to constantly keep up, well, with all of the new technologies. Says who? And then all of a sudden the hours of the day are gone, and once again there was no time to actually be with God, to abide in His Word. Whatever it is for you, as we make this commitment to abide in the Word of God, to hold fast to His teaching, part of that commitment is saying, I will make the other rivals for God's affection, the other rivals for my affection for God, rather, I will make those other rivals find their proper place such that there will be time for me, at least on most days, to hear from Him, to hear the very words of life from Him. I was at a funeral, though, this past week for a wonderful, wonderful woman named Dottie Baker, who passed away on December 21st. And at the age of 81, she lived a great, great life and served as a missionary for many years in Haiti. And just a beautiful, beautiful funeral service. But one of the things that I'll take away from that service was a man named Mark Young, who's the president of Denver Seminary, came up and he gave the message at that funeral service. And I've known Mark Young a bit, but because I went to that seminary. Some of you may know who he is. He came and he spoke here at Calvary a couple years ago. And he was speaking about how often the Bible speaks about death, the preponderance of passages about death and coping with the losses of life, coping well with death. And he just kind of said as an offhanded comment, it was a great message, and I did hear the point of the message, but this offhanded comment, he was talking about the preponderance of the Bible's teaching on death, and he said, you know, as my wife and I have been finishing up our Bible in a Year reading program, I've noticed throughout the entire Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, how often the Bible speaks about this subject. And I was just stuck there for a moment, and I said, okay, pause. This is an almost 60-year-old man. He and his wife were missionaries for some 20 years in Europe. He has a PhD in theology. He knows Greek and Hebrew thoroughly. He's committed his entire life to studying the Bible in a very deep way. And yet he and his wife were finishing up their Bible in a Year program. The idea is in that we never tire of the Word of God. No matter how long you've been studying the Scriptures, there's always new and fresh stuff. New revelation for us as we enter in to the Scriptures. It's been said that the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to walk in. The simple truths of the Bible are shallow enough for a baby to walk in. They're simple enough for any person to understand. But the Bible is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I love that word picture, Bud, because it really agrees well with my own experience that I've read certain passages, you know, 100 times. But then all of a sudden, the 101st time that I read that passage, there's all of a sudden new, fresh truth for today that's relevant to my life that I hadn't learned in a previous season of life. We want to abide in the Word so we continue to get those fresh truths from God day in and day out. This is part of the way that we know that we are actually His disciples. We still have this thirst for the Word of God. We truly live at a privileged point in history as it relates to this idea of abiding in the Word. I know that for many people who didn't enjoy reading, it was very difficult in previous generations to be in the Bible on a regular basis, but now, fortunately, we don't have that excuse. Now, fortunately, well, we can listen to the Bible on CD, or we can listen to sermons of great teachers all over America and all over the world who are teaching the Bible. You can listen to one of those every single day. Or you can just commit to memorizing short passages of Scripture, or commit to maybe reading a psalm and reading a chapter out of the New Testament each day. There's no hard, fast rule for how you do that, but the point is, revelation comes from God, from His Word, and so we want to abide. We want to sit in it and grow through it. I think often of a cow chewing its cud when it comes to the Scriptures. You might be thinking, what are you talking about, Adrian? You ever watch a cow chew its cud? This is what it does. It goes down and it puts its nose in the grass, and it chews on that grass for a little while, and it goes down into its stomach. And then what happens to that cud? A little later on in the day, it comes back up and it chews on it again. That's what's meant by the idea of meditating on the Word of God, learning to sit on the Word of God. It's not sitting in a lotus position. Meditation is not sitting in a lotus position and just trying to empty ourselves. Meditation on the Word of God is filling ourselves well with the Word of God, like a cow chewing its cud, such that, yeah, you might say, you know, here's a paragraph of Scripture that really intrigues me. Or here's an interaction between Jesus and one of His disciples, though, that really intrigues me. And it's just a very short paragraph or a very short story, and I'm going to sit on it when I wake up for 3 or 4 minutes and chew it and pray that God would teach me from it. And then I come back to it at my noon hour, and I chew on it some more, and I let it go down. And then I bring it back up after dinner, and I let it go down, and then before I go to bed. And all of a sudden, at the end of the day, you spent 20 minutes just chewing on a certain passage, and you learn the statement that Jesus made, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As you chew on the Word of God day in and day out, as you meditate on sometimes just short passages of Scripture, the way I just described, wow, it becomes nourishment to our souls. That's the word test. It's a proof that we are really His disciples. We know the truth, and then the truth sets us free. The second test is called the fruit test. Jesus says in John 15, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." His idea, of course, is that our character must grow. We must increasingly be known by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We want to move away from complacency and ask ourselves, am I really increasingly demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and you just go through that list. And this is the fruit that comes from our lives as we are abiding in God. It's not, as Kim said, something that we get to by trying harder. It's something that we get to by abiding in God, by developing a relationship well with God. And as we spend that time with Him, be it in the Word or in prayer or solitude, however it is, all of a sudden, increasingly, we should start to see increasing measurements of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We should be able to say, wow, I'm able to bring my temptations under control. Increasingly, I'm able to forgive those who have wronged me. Increasingly, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit in me, I have a renewed patience with those who are really difficult to me. Where am I growing in these areas? That question makes me tremble. Because to be honest, there are times that I'll go through many, many months or even a year and I don't see any growth in those areas. And the only person to blame for that is me. Because God has put all the resources I need right at my disposal. A wonderful community, the Word of God, prayer, the access to God through Jesus. And sometimes I just choose not to take advantage of those resources. And so today, for me, while I'm doing a test of my caloric intake, and we're doing tests of how often we're exercising, what if we did tests that were a little bit deeper today as well? And we just say, God, where do I need to begin to develop better fruit? Where am I not bearing fruit that at this point in my spiritual journey I really should be bearing fruit? This, of course, is what James, the half-brother of Jesus, insisted upon in James chapter 2. You'll remember the interaction that James was having well with his church in Jerusalem. He says, faith without works is dead. He says, you show me your faith, church. You show me your faith by what you say, and I'll show you my faith by the things that I do. It's not that good deeds would ever earn us God's favor and salvation. It's just that if there are not good deeds, obviously growing from these trees, if there's not good fruit growing from these trees, then eventually over time you say there may be something wrong with the core of the tree itself. Now we should have grace in this. We should give each other grace. We should give ourselves grace with this. Particularly if you're new in the faith. I think a lot about the cherry tree in my backyard. The very first year while we planted, I was disappointed with the yield at the end of year one. There were no cherries on it. The end of year two, there were still no cherries. End of year three, there were a few cherries. But now, after 7 years, there are a lot of delicious, sweet cherries on that tree. And that's a good reminder to me that we will begin to bear fruit, not immediately, but over the course of time. But after several years of being with Christ, there's no fruit to be plucked from these branches, then we just pause and we say, has complacency got the best of us? Is the reason that we're not bearing good fruit, is that because we've really not abided in Christ? We may not really know Him as much as we'd like to think we know Him. Or is it even possible, though, that maybe we have allowed the culture of the day to influence our expectations? Again, the culture is constantly telling us, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. No need to improve. You know, in our culture, though, the gold standard right now is how entertaining are you? Or how pretty are you? Whereas in the Bible, it's always, where is your character growing? How are you becoming more and more like Christ? That doesn't really shock me. That's what we should expect out of the media. But what does shock us is that we see that increasingly out of the church as well. Such that we're now at this unique place that I think some churches just expect their people to come into the church and sit in their seats, and that's it. Sit in the seats and be entertained. And if you said a nice little prayer of faith, and your sins above been forgiven through that, that's all that is ever expected of you. But that's totally passive. And what Jesus wants for us, well, when He calls us to be disciples, is something that is much more active. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. Seek me. Come be my disciples. Come and follow me requires a whole lot of effort on our part. I think a lot about this little term, barcode Christianity. This is what some Christianity has turned into in the American church, that people who become Christians are just these products, that have little barcodes on their backs, and they've gone through the scanner, and now we say, okay, paid for, forgiven, and nothing has changed, except that person has been paid for, and there's no expectation that person would grow. But the expectation of Jesus is that He would pay for us by His blood on the cross, and then we would grow in holiness, then we would grow to increasingly be conformed to the likeness of Christ. The expectation is not merely Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. Okay, you've been forgiven by that, but it's also Ephesians 2, 10. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance that we would walk in them. The idea is, yes, saved by grace through faith, scanned, so to speak, but then you blossom. Then you begin to bear good fruit. Then you become a tree that other people can come and enjoy the fruit that comes from your branches. Say, by grace, through faith, for this very purpose, to do good works, to bear much fruit. And it is such a joy to look out of this congregation and to see this happening on a week in and week out basis. I mean, I get the privileged position as pastor to see people who are actually living really sacrificially generous lives, who are saying, I'm going to give of some of my resources, even though I don't have much, because I see this person who is impoverished, or I see this need to grow the church, and so I'm actually going to give sacrificially. And we're seeing that in this church. The people are growing in generosity in incredible ways. And we have students in this church, I know, that go to college and go to high school, and as they're staying in their classrooms, well, with professors and teachers, their faith is ridiculed. And sometimes they go through the classrooms, go through the hallways, and their faith continues to be ridiculed, and sometimes even far from their families. They suffer for their faith, and yet they choose to stand strong for their faith. And God says, that's good fruit, and they're going to be rewarded for that. And people that are growing in the capacity to forgive, and others that are using their gifts to teach and to mentor students down the hall, or to invest in the lives of a young person who is kind of getting off their rails, to mentor someone. I was meeting with two or three weeks ago, and the gentleman is just asking, how can we give our lives more for the needs of orphans? Others in our churches say, how can I give my life more for the needs of shut-ins, for widows, those who are in assisted living facilities, those who are really, really lonely? This is the kind of good fruit, the kind of service that pleases God. And then what happens is people see that kind of fruit, those luscious cherries that are coming off our branches, as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. People come by and they pick that fruit from us, and they say, tasty, sweet. I want what that person has. What is it that person has? Oh, that's a proof. They are, in fact, disciples of Christ. It's evidenced by their fruit. By their fruit, by our fruit, people will know that we are indeed disciples of Christ. That's test number two. Test number three, anyone want to take a guess at what it is? It's probably the most famous test that Jesus gives us in the Gospels. It's the love test. Love one another, right? Let's read this passage together off the screen. Would you join me? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, growth in love is going to look different for each of us. For those who are married, sometimes it's giving up our right to be right and submitting some of our will to our spouse. For those of us, like myself, who talk a lot, sometimes it's being silent and really working on the discipline of listening. You really offer yourself in loving another person by listening to them. For others who never speak, though, there's a word of an encouragement that you can give to someone. And that's the way that you would grow in love for others and prove that you are a disciple of Christ. But no matter what it is, growth in love will include this sacrificial service for others. If you want to see the picture of this, look at Philippians 2 sometime this week. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 gives this beautiful picture of what sacrificial love looks like as embodied by Christ. And before it really describes Christ, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it says, he did not look out for his own interests, but first for the interests of others. We are not to look out for our own interests, but first for the interests of others. It doesn't mean that our interests are trampled upon or our will is trampled upon. But what it does mean is that if we want to follow the sacrificial love of Christ, sometimes we submit some of our will, some of our interests, for the benefit of blessing others. This is what Christ did, right? He sacrificed his will in order to serve those around him, and then ultimately in order to serve the entire world. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus said those words right after he picked up a towel and picked up a basin of water. And he did the lowest form of service for his disciples. You remember, well, when he had that towel around his shoulder and the water basin, and his 12 disciples are gathered in someone's home for the Passover meal. And one by one, he sees those 24 stinky feet. And one by one, he washes those 24 feet. And the thing that's so incredible about that story is that was the job of the household servant. You see, in the first century culture, when people would walk around on very dusty roads and in a place that had torrential rainfall, they would pick up a lot of dust on their feet or sometimes mud on their sandals. And then they would enter into someone's house. And the way the host would serve those people that entered into their house was by gathering the household servant and saying, "Household servant, come, get that towel, go get the water basin, and wash these feet." And Jesus said, "I'm that servant. I'm going to grab that towel. I'm going to grab that wash basin and go around one by one and wash each of your feet." Peter understood when he said, "No, Jesus, you're not to do this. You're the Messiah. You're the teacher. You're the Lord of all." And Jesus says, "No. The Lord of all is going to demonstrate his lordship, his authority by sacrificing, by loving through service. And so are we to wash each other's feet." Not literally, of course. That would be to miss the interpretation principle. It would be a little bit odd, a little bit absurd if we went around washing each other's feet in this culture. That was appropriate in first century culture. But in our culture, we want to ask the question, who are the people around me who I can lift up, who I can bless, who I can serve, who I can sacrificially love and build them up? Even though I might have a position of authority, how can I sacrifice some of my will to bless them and build them up? That's what Jesus means by washing feet, to lift others up, to bless them and encourage them. You know, I think the most extraordinary thing about Christ's love is demonstrated in this passage and in the very next episode in his life, which was going to the cross, was that Christ chose to love not just those who had the socially acceptable sins, but he chose to love. He chose to wash the feet of those who had the socially unacceptable sins. Isn't it the case that every single culture, in fact, every single church, has one list of socially acceptable sins? It's okay to do these sins in this church. And another list of socially unacceptable sins. If you do those sins, you cannot be here. We may not even say that, but that's the implicit communication. Here are a few socially unacceptable sins in first century Judaism. Being a tax collector. Matthew, the tax collector, extorted money from his fellow Jews and then gave it to the Roman government. He confessed his sins, committed to Christ, and Jesus said, "I forgive you, I wash your feet." Socially unacceptable to be like James and John and to say, "Well, which place will I have in the Father's place in glory?" This is after they're followers of Christ. Can I be on the right? Can I be on the left? I mean, their visions of grandeur and their pride are unbelievable. Jesus washes their feet. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss for a few pieces of silver. And Jesus feeds him bread and then washes his feet. It's a whole lot easier for me to love those who struggle with the same sins that I do. But it's really difficult for me to love the lazy, the lustful, the greedy, those who practice injustice. But it is in showing the love of Christ to them that sometimes they are scorned and shamed out of their sinfulness and toward the love of God. And it is in that love that we are proven to be disciples. of Christ. What a New Year's resolution that might be. I'm going to love those who sin a whole lot different than I do. Love those who look different than I do. Love those Democrats. Love those Republicans. Whatever it might be, love those who sin, who look, who think a whole lot different than we do. After washing feet, Jesus sacrificed and demonstrated the greatest picture of love, demonstrated the greatest act of love the world has ever seen by going to the cross. And that's a great place for us to end this message and to go into communion. This reality that Jesus washed feet and then he went to the cross to grant us his love, to grant us his grace. And that's a great place for us to stop, because do we need his grace as it comes to one of these tests? Is there anyone else in this room that has failed the word test, the fruit test, or the love test over this past year? We all have. But the cross of Christ grants us renewed power. The cross of Christ grants us renewed love, such that we would be motivated to abide in his word because we want to get to know his grace better. Such that we would be motivated to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit because we want to reflect his character more completely. Such that we would be motivated to love others with his love because we always go back to look in that cross and we say, oh, when I was a wicked sinner, when I was so far from the love of God, he gave himself for me. We start there. That's the horse. You don't put the cart before the horse. It doesn't begin with abiding in his word. It doesn't begin with bearing good fruit. It doesn't begin with loving others. It begins with receiving the never-ending love and grace of God. And out of that, oh wow, we have a newfound ability, a newfound capacity to love one another, to bear great fruit, to abide in his word. I'm going to ask those who are helping well with communion to come forward into their three different spots in this room, and we're going to take communion, five different spots in this room. Well, we're going to take communion in a little bit different fashion here, though, this morning than we normally do. And the reason why, well, we're going to do this is just what we were talking about. We want to love one another. And part of the way that we love one another is by serving each other. And there's something powerful on January 1st to going up to someone who's a leader in the church and saying, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The body of Christ was given for you. The blood of Christ, well, was given for you. And so, well, when you're ready to come forward to one of these stations, I'd encourage you to come to one of these stations, and after you do business with God, after you ask him for forgiveness of your sins, maybe you even ask him to help you in 2012 with one of these three tests, then you come forward to one of these stations and you receive the love of God. And you know, as you look at the cross and as you take the bread and you take the cup, that anyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, anyone who confesses their sins, God is faithful and just. He will always forgive us of our sins. He will always cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And so we start here on January 1 of 2012 with a new start. The love, the grace of God, which enables us to become, in 2012, the kind of people that prove to be his disciples. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for extending your love to us through Jesus on the cross. We want to start there. We want to start here at the cross, receiving your body, receiving your blood, given to us for the forgiveness of our sins. Please forgive us. Please put us back on course. For any in this room that have struggled with complacency in 2011, would you grow us? Would you inflame us with a joy, with a passion, with a fire for God in 2012? We love you and we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.